who are loved by God and called to be saints, we conclude our series titled, Where Do We Go From Here? This is, and it has been, my attempt to respond to the various changes in our world with the eternal truths of Scripture. And as I have stated many times, it is my conviction that the problems we encounter today are not political in nature, but spiritual and moral. And yet, as we look at our topic tonight, we will notice that it does not exclude the necessity of the church being faithful witnesses to the city. Our main teaching this evening is to seek the welfare of the city. Our text is Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7. Let's hear God's word before we go to Him in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty Father, as you inspired these words to be written, we pray for the same Holy Spirit to illumine our understanding to its meaning, that we might follow Christ, our Savior. Amen. Listen to the word of the Lord. Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. So what does the life of a Christian look like in the political realm? Our work, and primary work, of course, is to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, all the doctrines of the whole counsel of God, including, as we have seen the past few weeks, including the doctrines of sin, of the covenant, and of atonement. Our duty is to declare, as a church, that each person has a soul. Each person is created by and for God, and that soul requires attention. This is the responsibility that our Lord Christ has given to the church. It's a delegated responsibility, meaning it is delegated by Christ Himself. We don't do this work apart from Christ. But it is Christ who continues that threefold office as the prophet, as a priest, and as the king through His word and His spirit. And so the church is the pillar and the buttress of truth only insofar as the church remains faithful to Christ to declare His word and to minister in His name. And that duty to declare the gospel is crucial during our time on earth. It is based upon our fundamental identity of Christians in this world as pilgrims, that we are in exile. We are on the way to glory. And so let us remember that because we are pilgrims, because we are in exile, there will never be any political regime in which the church is truly home. Now, there are two dangers. One danger lies in Christians being too heavenly-minded for any earthly good. The other danger lies in Christians ignoring the needs of the soul and the spiritual significance of hope that is rooted in eternity. But while the church is not and never truly at home in any one political regime, we are nevertheless to seek what good she can for the particular regime in which we find ourselves at the moment. The mandate to love our neighbors requires nothing less. As Martin Luther once said, God's people please God even in the least and most trifling matters. And so our topic tonight seeks to address those duties of our daily work. What does it look like to be a follower of Christ each and every day? The duties that God has laid upon each one of us, that we might respond faithfully to that call. Our main text comes from this passage from Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived during troubled times. He became a prophet during the last years of Josiah's reign, Josiah being the last faithful king in Judah's history. Josiah's death, it marked the beginning of the end for the nation of Judah. Political and social, financial and moral decay led to the demise of Judah. It was in the year 597 that the mighty Babylonian Empire captures and they takes the Israelites into captivity. This is chronicled for us in the firsthand accounts in the book of Daniel. So here are God's people, now in exile, pilgrims in a strange land, not the land that God had promised to them. And let's keep in mind that for God's people, there had been prophets before Jeremiah, but not all of them were true. One prophet, Hananiah, announced to God's people while they were still in captivity the imminent destruction of Babylon, and it was going to be soon that the exiles would return to Judah. Place yourself in their shoes. Would that not give you hope? The government would be destroyed, and we would finally go back home. But Jeremiah is different. God sends a letter to his people through this prophet Jeremiah. And he announces in this letter that the reign of Babylon has decades to run. In fact, he announces in verse 7, rather than seeking the ruin of that country that holds them captive, they are instead to seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. This is the shocking truth, that God is the one who had sent his own people into exile. Whereas the false prophets caused the people to trust in a lie and to rebel against the Lord, including Babylon, it was through Jeremiah. The word comes, you are not to rebel against the authority of Babylon, because this is the authority that God has given for a period of time. Instead, they are to seek the welfare of Babylon. That word welfare means shalom or peace or prosperity or blessing. God had sent them to Babylon to seek the prosperity of their enemy. Let's remember that throughout the Old Testament, God had told them constantly to seek the peace of Jerusalem. But here it's to seek the peace of Babylon. Notice he doesn't tell them when they are in Babylon that they are to seclude themselves. He doesn't tell them to rebel. He doesn't tell them to assimilate. He tells them to work for its good. Because in its welfare, in its peace, in its prosperity, you will find your prosperity. Well, like the Israelites in the time of Jeremiah, we are also in exile. Peter uses this language to describe the church in his letters. What that means for us as God's people is that rather than rebelling against the governing authorities appointed by God, which is made clear in Romans chapter 13, God instead calls his people to seek the good of the city. How is that done? In our passage, I want you to notice four things to consider. First, prayer. Notice in verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. That's a fascinating command. God is telling prisoners of war to pray for those who captivated them. And yet, doesn't Jesus teach us to pray for our enemies? Now, why should they pray? Well, it would perhaps be too comfortable to think of themselves as victims and the Babylonians as the enemy. And yet the Lord was using Babylon to discipline his people for their unfaithfulness. But there was another reason to pray. Babylon was their home in the present. And the fate of Babylon will be their fate as well. Their peace is your peace. The Apostle Paul gives us the same direction in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when Paul instructs the church to pray for kings and all in positions of authority. And then he gives reasons why. That we may lead a quiet and a peaceful life, godly and dignified in every way. Now consider that instruction to pray for the city in contrast with what we have seen and heard around us recently. We have seen lawlessness over the past year in riots, vandalism, and destruction. And would you believe that we have even heard, even from the pulpit, calls to burn down the city, such as one pastor did in Minneapolis at the end of March of this year. Quote, let the expletive city burn. If that's what it takes, burn, baby, burn. That is a call to lawlessness coming from the pulpit. It is against the teaching of Christ. Here is a man of God who preaches destruction of the city, not its welfare. Prayer, not lawlessness, is the proper response of God's people. Paul, in 1 Timothy, gives a reason. This God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God delights in the salvation of sinners. This is what we are praying for the enemies of God to come to the knowledge of this truth, that this is the peace of God. Notice what else is in this letter from Jeremiah. The Lord instructs his people to improve upon the neighborhood, the work, and their families. Notice in verse 5, he tells them to build houses and to live in them. The implication of this verse is the formation of neighborhoods, localized, complex, diverse avenues for the public good. I don't think this means to form separate neighborhoods from Babylonian, but instead neighborhoods within the city of Babylon. Notice he also calls them to plant gardens and to eat their produce. He's telling them to work. He's telling them to work with the soil of the ground. Third, he tells them to take wives and have sons and daughters. He's calling them to consider the family. And so look at these three areas, the neighborhood, the work, and the family. Now, there are three things I want to observe about these areas. The neighborhood, the work, the family, this is not rocket science. These are very simple things that people can do. In fact, these three are actually natural, created goods. The family, neighborhood, work are all found in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. This is how God had created men and women in His image. He had called them to family. He had called them to work. He had called them to live together. And so because these three areas are natural, they are binding upon all men and women. One characteristic of the family, of the neighborhood, and of work is they push against two different dangers. On the one hand, this individualism that lifts up the individual as the ideal of enlightened humanity. And on the other hand, a collective socialism where the states or the central political activity and authority becomes the driving force for all human progress. Instead, all three of them turn on the revelation of the human person created in God's image. Second observation, these three have their own created ends or purposes. A family is the garden bed of love between a husband and a wife. It is the place in which we learn to love and to serve one another. Work has another purpose, not only that we would provide for ourselves, but that we would serve and to share with one another. Being part of a neighborhood is how we care for and serve the needs of those who are outside of our family. And so all three of these have purposes toward which we find happiness and blessing. Well, we can answer and ask the question, well, what is the role then of the gospel? The gospel is like leaven upon fallen creation. It is through the Word and the Spirit, Christ restores fallen creation. It is the gospel, the saving grace of Jesus Christ, that is like leaven upon the bread of the world. The work of the Son does not undo the work of the Father of creation, but instead perfects and restores it to its rightful end. The third observation is that these areas of family, of the neighborhood, and of work require knowledge of particulars. What do I mean by that? In the Old Testament, we find a great story in the book of Exodus. It's Exodus chapter 18. Jethro is the father-in-law of Moses. And Jethro sees his son-in-law judging the people of Israel from morning till evening, exhausting work. And so Jethro, and let's remember that not only is he the father-in-law of Moses, but he's a non-Israelite. He wasn't given the law of God. He goes to Moses and he provides an insight from the natural order to judge people in a better manner. He says to Moses, "What you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out. You keep doing this path, you keep judging God's people by yourself morning and evening, you are going to wear yourself out, for the thing is too heavy for you. The burden is too much for you to carry alone. You are not able to do it alone." And so Jethro turns around and then gives him advice. And he tells Moses to set up a system of judges so that easier, smaller cases can be decided by those other judges. The result, Jethro explains, would be that, quote, "every great matter they will bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. It will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you." It's in that story, Jethro's advice applies to that command to love our neighbor. By respecting the particulars of human beings and our individuality, as well as our sociality. It is a principle called subsidiarity. Subsidiarity finds its Latin roots in help or relief or aid. It is a principle that provides insights on how we can help our neighbors because it requires particulars of knowledge to the complexities that we face. In Reformed theology, Abraham Kuyper referred to this as sphere sovereignty. Sphere sovereignty respects the diversity, the liberty, the responsibility of human beings as well as social institutions. That God is the Lord over all, and He has ordained various institutions with the aim of producing goods. What's the point? You go back to our passage, and to seek the welfare of the city by improving the family, improving the neighborhood, by improving even the work, it requires knowledge of particulars. And so, for example, consider the work of your neighborhood. How do we seek the welfare of the city? Do you know your neighbors? How many of us practice hospitality, invite them over for a meal? Rosaria Butterfield calls this radically ordinary hospitality. She writes, "Radically ordinary hospitality is this: using your Christian home in a daily way that seeks to make strangers neighbors, and neighbors family of God. It brings glory to God. It serves others. It lives out the gospel in word and in deed." By paying attention to our neighbors, she says, we show a watching world what fervent prayer looks like. When our Christian homes are open, our unsaved neighbors watch us struggle with our own sins, both the sins of our doing and the sin nature with which we wage daily combat. Consider the area of the workplace. How is it that you and I can seek the welfare of the city? Well, all of creation, all of men and women created in the image of God are created to work. There's a dignity in work. And so what we can do is to help people find ways to work in order to bring dignity to people, for all image bearers are created to work. And we can find ways to help people serve others, because working can produce the welfare. Our work is not only to serve our own needs, but has the purpose of serving others. Work, as Lester DeCoster wrote, is the form in which we make ourselves useful to others and thus to God. Lastly, consider the importance of knowing the family. Finding ways to build up mothers and fathers and children can be the way in which we seek the welfare of the city. And just consider the problem of fatherlessness and how that wreaks havoc upon the neighbors and upon young men and young women. We need to cultivate the dignity and the respect of human life, prizing children, celebrating parenthood as a worthy vocation. As Herman Bavinck wrote, in the family we get to know the secret of life, namely, that not selfishness, but self-denial and self-sacrifice, dedication and love constitute the rich content of human living. For those who are in exile, the Lord commands His people to pray for the city, to seek its welfare, to build up their neighborhoods, to find work in order that they might eat the produce and to serve others and to build up families. Good Shepherd, this work requires patience. Let me conclude with an example from those in the Middle Age, those masons who were in charge of building a beautiful cathedral. Those masons would chisel block after block for their entire lives and maybe only complete a small section of wall. One day a man came up to a mason and asked him, "Well, what are you doing?" The mason replied, "Well, I'm wasting my time. I've made no progress. I'm hot and I'm tired and I want to go home." He walked up to the second man and he asked him, "What are you doing?" Second mason responded, "I'm finishing the upper edge of a stone. I finished the lower edge and I hope to have it all in place in a few weeks. Just trying to get my job done, collect my money, and go home." He walked up to the third mason. He asked, "What are you doing?" The man replied, "I'm building a mighty cathedral." Now, remember, he can't see it yet. He's simply a mason working with a brick. But he understood that those bricks together were to bring about a beautiful picture. There are times in which our lives seem meaninglessness. But it is faith that reminds us that God is sovereign and over all. And it is by faith you and I see the bigger picture. And though we are pilgrims in this world, we are not to be strange to seeking its good. We are instead masons, whom God is building up by His Word and His Spirit into a temple of the Spirit. And so with boldness, you and I are called to pray for the city. You and I are called to build strong families. You and I are called to encourage the dignity of work. And you and I are called to invest in our neighbors. For in its peace, we will find our peace. Let's pray. Almighty Father, give us a proper sense of all your mercies, that our hearts may be forever thankful, and that we may show your praise not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to your service, and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.